Take your Bibles. Our sermon text this morning, Romans chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, Romans chapter 11. I don't know about you, but I already have like goosebumps a little bit after all singing those songs. And that means it's going to be a good morning. So buckle your seatbelts and we're going to have a good time together. This passage of scripture that I'm going to expound today and that we're going to talk through today is like one of those ones that just weighs you down as a pastor when you're preparing to preach it, because there's no possible way that you can do justice to what the text has to say. I'm going to read it for us, and then we're going to dig in and unpack it, but I'll just tell you, man, this is one that, like, I'm excited, and at the same time, just a little bit petrified, because it's God's Word. It's called the doxology, and so just by virtue of its name, you realize, do I have a shot at really telling you what this has to say? We're going to ask the Holy Spirit to give me wisdom. I've got goosebumps from the singing, and some of you who are less Baptist probably would say that's the Holy Spirit anyway, so we're good to go. We're good to go this morning. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for revealing your greatness in your word. Thank you that on days like today that we can come and we can sing these great songs and we can open your word and we can just have a wow moment with you, that we can stand in awe of who you are. We need that now more than ever. God, I pray for everyone in this room, for all of those who will be watching online now or later, God, that you would give us that moment. And wherever someone is in their spiritual condition, as they're here and they're sitting under your word, would you just wake them up and shake them up to who you are? We're thankful that we have this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is the last week of what we call our core commitment series, and we've gone through all of those little symbols up there. We're on the last one today. We wanted to preach a series of sermons to tell you what we remain committed to, no matter what changes in the world around us, even no matter what changes in the number of people who attend the church or the number of cars in the parking lot or some of the programming changes. Here are the things that we're committed to. We're committed to the Word of God and having a Word-centered ministry. We're committed to everything being bathed in prayer. We're committed to hearts of worship, that everything that we do here would emanate out of a heart of worship. We're committed to the gospel of Jesus, because really, if it's not the gospel, it's just good ideas. And so we're committed to the gospel of Jesus. We're committed to making disciples, not providing programs, but making disciples. We're committed to each other and the importance of relationship and helping each other to grow. We're committed to serving together. If we take all seven of those things and we nail it, we hit it out of the park. If we take all seven of those things and we do an amazing job at all of those things, we'll be doing pretty good. But if we do all seven of those things without the last thing that I'll talk about today, we will be committing the sin of idolatry. Did you know that Christians and churches can commit the sin of idolatry by doing good things? We could be committed to the Word of God so that the pastor looks good. We could be committed to the Word of God so that the name of the church looks good. We could go around Puyallup saying, look at the people who are coming to our church because we are the only ones that preach the Bible. And we're idolaters. We have to have this last thing that we'll talk about today, or all of the other things are moot points. And that's why we're going to talk today about what it means to glorify God. What it means for all of the other things in our church and all of the other areas of ministries in our church and in our lives to glorify God. And we use that word glory. It's interesting, right? Because we live in the world that we live in. And so glory means a lot of different things. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for glory, it just meant like weight. It meant heavy. Man, that's heavy. That's intense. You read some of that crazy Old Testament stuff, you know. You read the first five books of the Bible, you're like, what are they doing with all those animals? That's like crazy. It was meant to show the heaviness, the weight of who God is and the glory of God. In the New Testament, they use the word, the Greek word is doxa, and it has a variety of different meanings, but some of the meanings are like magnificence and splendor and majesty. And when they talk about the glory of God, that's some of what they talk about. I like to think of it as having a wow moment. You had those moments in your life? They're like, wow! That's about as loud as it'll get, I think. There's supposed to be like some sort of a compressor on this. Hopefully it's working today. You had those wow moments in your life where you like something happens, you're at some amazing place, or you eat some amazing food, or you do some amazing thing, and it's just like this wow moment. Those are glory moments. I can tell that you're really thinking about those, so I'll share a couple of mine to help you think about some of yours. The first wow moment that came to my mind as I was thinking of this was the first time I visited a Major League Baseball park. And I was a little kid, I don't know how old I was, but we went to the Veterans Stadium in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. It's long since become a parking lot, right, Sue? You know about it. Yeah, it's long since become a parking lot. But the Vet was the place to go. And you drove over the double-decker bridge, and you drove down, and right as you drove down, there was the stadium. You drove in, and you parked, and you went in as a little kid. I just remember going there, and we're walking in, and it was an ugly stadium. There's a reason it's a parking lot. It looks better as a parking lot. It was just concrete. And you'd walk in, and you'd walk up and around the outside. It was just ramps around the outside, and you'd walk around the outside, and it was just like this concrete barrier that you walked in, and you felt like you were maybe like in a bomb shelter, if you know what that was like as a kid. And so you're walking through this, and then out of nowhere, you have your thing, and you know we're going to go to where our tickets are, and of course, it's in the top row, so we walk around like 75 circles, and we get up there, and there's our little spot. And I can remember as a kid, like, walking in and like walking out of the concrete barriers and out into this like 50-some thousand person stadium. And wow! And there were fans in there and people were cheering. I believe we got there late because I just remember like this uproar that I'd never seen before. And as a little kid, it just like blew me away. And it was this wow, aha moment, right? You tracking with me on these wow moments? Another one happened. So I grew up on the East Coast and especially in the state of Delaware, it's flat. It's like farmer flat, right? I didn't know what mountains were. They call like the Poconos mountains. And if you've never seen the Poconos, they're anthills, okay? So I flew out here to about 20 years ago, a little over 20 years ago. I flew out here to the state of Washington, knew nothing about it, but I came out to candidate for a job, a pastoral job, youth pastor job in University Place, and they told me that there was this mountain there. So I was like, okay, cool, like I've seen mountains, I'm on the East Coast, like we know mountains. I remember flying in to SeaTac, and it was one of those days where you down here on the ground see nothing but gray and rain, most days here. But when you're in the air flying in and you're above the clouds, what do you see? This incredible ice cream cone looking thing. And I remember flying in, it was as if the pilot knew I was on the plane and just tilted the plane in and kind of went around the mountain. And I'm sitting there like, oh, what is that? And it was unbelievable. And I moved out here, and the pastor that I came out here with took me on my first ever hike. And we went to a place called Pinnacle Peak up in Mount Rainier. My first ever hike out here. And you can go up to the saddle, and then there's like a scramble of a couple hundred yards that you can scramble up. And like that was a couple hundred yards higher than any point in the state of Delaware. And so I'm scrambling up, and we get to the top of this little thing, and there's this picture of me sitting there with the mountain just incredible in the background. And I was blown away with the awe and the glory and the majesty and the splendor and the amazingness of this thing. Like, that's an awe, wow, aha kind of moment. You tracking with me? You've had a few of those? When we talk about glory today and glorifying God, we have to somehow engage our emotions and get the bigness and the immensity of it. Because that's what I'm going to show you is exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, 33 through 36. But before we get to him, I want to show you that this happened all over the Bible, as a matter of fact. The people were confronted with God and had this wow, blown away moment. Exodus 33, and you can do some Bible gymnastics with me if you want, or you can just sit and listen. But Exodus 33 is a passage where it happens as well. And you'll remember Moses is there in Exodus chapter 33, and he's asking God if he can see, you know, God, can you let me see you? And verse 18, it says, Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see my face and live. The Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And that's all about the glory of God. And God says to Moses, you're sure you want to see the fullness of my glory? Are you sure you want to see the fullness of the glory and the immensity and the amazingness of God? God says to Moses, like, haven't you seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark? And they look in the Lost Ark and it melts the guy's face. Remember that? That's what's going to happen to you, Moses. You want to go there? No. Hide in the cleft of the rock, and then when the fullness of my glory goes by, and that's what he's talking about here in that text, is when the fullness of that glory goes by, then you can turn, and then you can see part of my character, my goodness, and things like that. And Moses, God's glory was so immense that Moses couldn't even look at it. Isaiah 6, you remember what happened in Isaiah 6, right, with Isaiah and his calling. Most of you remember that passage. And Isaiah is going to be called by God to go be God's messenger before the people. And he needs to have a wow moment, doesn't he? Because if you were going to minister to the people of Israel in the state that they were in at that time, you're going to need a little motivation, aren't you? You're going to need a little wow moment to get you through when the times are tough. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to the other and said, now stop here for a second. Why do you think we have that description right there? Is it so that we can go like build replicas of that? Is it so that Logos Bible software can make like the infographic and can show you how amazing it is? That we can make sure we get it right. And well, I think the wings look like this and this and this. No, I think they maybe look like this and this and this. What's the author trying to do? He's trying to give you a wow moment, isn't he? He's trying to set you up for this aha, this incredible blown away moment. And then it comes in verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And we read that and we're like, yeah, I heard that at a missions conference one time, and they were trying to get people to go to Africa, and they just said, like, whoa, right? No, this is like being confronted with the immensity of God and having a wow moment. This is what it means to glorify God. My favorite one is actually in Ezekiel chapter 1. So since you asked, we'll turn there. Ezekiel chapter 1. You'll want to go to it. It says, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. Are you ready for that? You ready to see a vision of God? Right? We're not talking about like the vision that you had because you ate too much pepperoni pizza the night before, and then you had a, quote, vision of God. Like real, legit visions of God. And I'm not going to read all 28 verses to you, but let me tell you something. The vision that Isaiah sees is weird. You think he ate pepperoni pizza before he wrote it, okay? Like, it is weird, but it's incredible, and it's immense, and it's supposed to make you scratch your head like, I don't get this. I don't understand this. And the reason is because there in verse 1, it says, I saw visions of God. You read the whole vision that he had, and at the end, the last verse, it says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Not even the actual glory, just the likeness of the glory. And when I saw it, I fell face down. I fell on my face. The only thing that Ezekiel could do when he was confronted with the glory of God is that he fell on his face. That's the only thing he could do. And maybe you're thinking, well, that's really cool. That's like that Old Testament God, and we know like he's really like hardcore. But we got like the New Testament God, and he's kind and loving, and we all get along. Since you asked, Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, same thing happens to John, doesn't it? John in Revelation 4, 1 said, after this I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. That's got to be kind of cool. He's going to get a view of heaven. And he talks about it for several verses. And in verse 8, he says this again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Talks more about what was happening there. Verse 11, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And he says that's going to be the song for all eternity, that when we're confronted with the glory of God, the only thing we can do is give glory back to God. And those are some of the most powerful examples in Scripture of people who had these wow moments, these aha moments, these blown away moments, and glorified God. Now we'll take all that information and go to Romans chapter 11, because as I said, the Apostle Paul will now have one of these very moments. And the reason I wanted to set it up with all of that and with the emotion and with all the feeling that is in all those other texts is because, as you know, Romans is like the theological tome of the Bible, right? This is like the most theological book in the entire Bible. And sometimes we read all the theology and we miss what's called the doxology. And this text is actually known as the doxology in Scripture. There's lots of doxologies, places where it's a word of glory. Doxology means a word of glory. But this is the most well-known of all of them. And there's supposed to be feeling involved in that and power involved in that. And I want us to have that wow moment with God right now for a few minutes. So chapter 11, Romans, verse 33. Make sure you're there in your Bibles. Romans 11, starting in verse 33. What's the first word? Oh. I just did all that for like 10 minutes, and I got, oh. I'll repent for you, and then we'll move forward. Let's try it one more time. Let's read that first word together on the count of three. One, two, three. Oh! Oh! No, I'm not just making the, oh! That's what it's supposed to be. In Greek, it's an interjection. It's an exclamation. You're like, he's just yelling for no reason because he can't yell at his kids or he gets in trouble. That's really not what it is. I'm going to tell you, I've been carrying this weight around all week, that this text is so powerful. It's so immense. It's so incredible. And when you start looking at the glory of God throughout the entirety of Scripture, you can't help but stop and say, oh. So why would Paul go with that word, oh? Well, here's what's been happening. For what we have is 11 chapters, or what he had is a whole bunch of text. He has been expounding God's glory through the person and work of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit in redemptive history, in redeeming people for himself. So the story of Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Greek. And then in Romans 1:18 through 3:20, he talks to you all about how much you need the gospel of Jesus. None of us are righteous. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And then in Romans 3:21, he starts to tell you about the good news. And from 3:21 through the end of chapter 5, he's talking about the good news of what we call justification, that we are declared righteous before God through Jesus. That if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, that you're declared righteous before God. That's called justification. That means you don't have to go to hell. That means you have freedom from the penalty of sin. And then in chapter 6 and 7 and 8, he talks about what we call sanctification. He says, because this is your position in Christ, this is the reality in your life. You're free from sin's power. Now, you got to count yourself free to God and free from sin. But you have that capacity and that ability. And in chapter 8, one of the great chapters in all of the Bible, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He just lays it out for them. He talks then in the end of chapter 8 about their glorification, what's going to be true of them. And for each of us, the grayer our hair gets, or the less our hair gets, or the creakier our bodies get, we love to go to the end of chapter 8 of Romans, right? Glorified body, Lord, please give me, can I get it now? Can I get it in advance? Can I just get an advance on that loan? He says, that's true of you. And so in 1 through 8, he's unpacking what this salvation looks like in the fullness and the glory of God at work. in salvation. And then in Romans 9, 10, and 11, it's like really technical. And for some of us, we read it and you're like, what are you talking about? But he's talking about the sovereignty of God. Romans 9 through 11 is really about God's sovereignty, God's control, his providence over all of redemptive history and all of creation. And Paul balls all of that up, and he's been just exclaiming and declaring and extolling the glory of God in this thing called salvation. And that's why at 11:33, he pushes pause. And it's interesting because in 11:32, he talks about God's mercy. In 12:1, he talks about God's mercy. And in the midst of that, we have these verses. And it's as if he pushes pause on all of this theology, and he slides his chair back at his desk. And he stands up, and he puts his hands on his head, and he just says, there you go. Like, one guy got it, right? Oh! He's like, I got to stop for a minute. I'm blown away. He says, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. He's not teaching a theology class all of a sudden. He's blown away by the theology that he's been teaching. He's having a gospel-fueled wow moment, isn't he? He's having a gospel-fueled wow moment, which is way better than a Philadelphia Phillies-fueled wow movement. I promise you. He's having a gospel-fueled wow moment. Unsearchable and inscrutable, he's saying it's you can't comprehend it. It's unfathomable. It's incomprehensible. What Paul is doing in this moment is standing in awe of God's inexhaustible magnitude. He's standing in awe of the inexhaustible magnitude of God, his ways, his plans, his paths, his thoughts. Paul has been contemplating those and thinking about those and understanding, and the Holy Spirit is revealing to him how God has been at work through redemptive history. And he cannot help but stop and stand in awe. Isaiah 55 gives us, sheds some more light on that, and I'll read it. You don't have to turn there. Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Can I be honest with you? That provides a great deal of consternation for many of us. But God, why? But God, how could you? But God, I don't understand. God, I don't think you know what you're doing. This whole idea of the incomprehensible magnitude of God, of not understanding everything about God and not knowing all of God's plans and all of God's ways and everything about God, provides a great deal of consternation for a great many people, Christians and non-Christians. What I find interesting about the doxology, about Romans 11, 33 through 36, it's not as if Paul is writing this stuff, pushes pause, and he's like, oh, I totally get it now. Like, I understand everything there is to know about God. Oh, I'll stand in all of that. Paul writes the doxology after he's confronted with the inexhaustible magnitude of God, the incomprehensibility of God. Paul doesn't say, I've got it all figured out, so now I can praise God. Paul praises God precisely because he can't figure it all out. Paul praises God precisely because he can't understand everything that God's up to. Paul praises and stands in awe of God precisely because God is unfathomable. And if you think about it, isn't that what causes so many of us so much consternation? We want so greatly and so much to be able to know and figure out and understand everything. We don't want to have any whys or any hows. We want to be able to write it all down and put it in a book and figure it all out and have all of our I's dotted and all of our T's crossed and everything to be perfect. And God says, I'm sorry, I'm just way too big for that. I'm just simply too immense for that. And that's hard for us. And I think if we're honest, we would say, yes, that is hard for all of us. We don't stand in awe of things that we can comprehend. When was the last time you stood in awe of something that you totally, completely comprehended, right? So, like, I don't stand in awe when I'm standing at my grill and I've got the frozen burgers from Costco and I throw them on the grill and I'm like, I think it's about 4 minutes or 5 minutes aside. Let's step back and see. And then we pull them off the grill like I did the other night because, you know, when Dad's cooking, and put them on the bun and eat that. You know what I didn't do in that moment? Oh, it's an amazing burger. But if I take my wife out for our anniversary and we go to Daniel's Broiler in Bellevue and we get on the elevator and go up 20, 30, 75 floors, I don't know what it is, it's a long way up there, and get out and go in and it's really nice and amazing and sweet, and then I look at the menu and I see the prices and then I have a different kind of wow moment, right? But it's our anniversary and it's important, and so somebody said, like, you need to, okay. And then I order the ribeye. And they bring the ribeye, and they say, I'd like you to slice into that and make sure it's prepared to your liking. And I'm like, really? You're going to use a flashlight to help me see that? Okay. I have a wow moment. I take that first bite. Oh, yes, Jesus. This is a spiritual moment. People are like, what is that guy doing? My wife's like, he's a pastor. It's okay. Right? There's a big difference, right? We don't stand in awe of things that we could totally, fully comprehend and understand. I'm standing in front of that steak. I'm like, I don't know how they got that much flavor in that steak. But that is true of everything in our lives. That's true of our relationship with God. We don't really want a God that we can fully comprehend, do we? You want that. You want a God that you can, like, fully, I got it all figured out. Like, what would then be the point of heaven? Right? No. What we are is that we are fortunate and blessed that God has chosen to reveal himself in the way that he has. And he has chosen to reveal himself in a way that lets him be known by us without taming who he is. And I am so thankful for that. I'm so thankful I don't open this book and there's just like this list. Here's everything you wanted to know about God. Bullet points. No. Because in that moment, I might know a lot, but I would not have those moments. I would not be able to have a wow moment with God. We as humans were created to stand in awe. You realize that, right? Like, as people, God created us to stand in awe of things. That's why when I eat that steak or go to the mountain or go to that ballpark or whatever those things are, that I have the capacity to be wowed by things, right? The capacity to stand in awe. That we were created for that. But as we know, the problem isn't standing in awe. The problem is what we stand in awe over. As a matter of fact, if the biggest wow moment in my life is that ribeye steak from Daniel's Broiler, what are you going to say about my life? It's a sad life. Can you imagine his funeral? Like, he had a really great life. He went to Daniel's Broiler one time and ate this ribeye steak, and it was like the best moment of his entire life. That was like the most excited he ever got about anything. Like, that'd be a pretty sad testimony. We were created to stand in awe, but we let all of these inferior awes take the place of the greatest awe. We know that all of these other things were only meant to point us to the one thing, right? I love what C.S. Lewis says, and I have the quote. C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, says this. He says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And it's actually part of a fuller quote that wouldn't fit on the screen, so I wrote it down. It says this: most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. See, that's the deal. All of these other inferior alls are supposed to be that place. They're supposed to be the thing that points us to something else. But our gaze gets so fully fixed on those things, the inferior alls. And what I know is that only God's inexhaustible magnitude is the true source of inexhaustible awe. The steak's going to be done, and then the bill's going to show up, right? Yeah. Even at the mountain, you go to the mountain, and you're like blown away, and it's amazing. But after you've been there a while or enough times, it's the mountain. It's like, okay, all of those inferior awes are meant to point us in a direction, to point us to the greatest awe. And that's why he can say, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. And then in verse 34 and 35, I love what Paul does here as he continues to have this moment, because he takes the camera from pointing at God and he flips it, he turns it around and he points it directly at himself. And he says this, couple of different Old Testament and New Testament quotation: for who has known the mind of the Lord, from Isaiah 40:13, or who has been his counselor, verse 35 from Job 41:11, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? So these are rhetorical questions. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Hands raised. Who's known the mind of the Lord in its fullness? Anyone? Going once, going twice. Who here has God like set up a counseling appointment with? Anybody? We got a couple gals who are working on degrees in counseling. And God's been like, hey, I really need some help. This whole world thing is going crazy. I need your advice. Anybody? No, right? The point being that the rhetorical questions meant to quite literally put us in our place. We're not God's counselor. I'm not God's creditor. Aren't you glad? You look at your bank account, you look at God's, you're like, man, I am sure glad he's not coming to me for a loan, right? We're in trouble if God's knocking on my door for a loan. A different translation of these verses says this: who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? Who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? I just have to laugh at that. I have given you so much, God. You owe me. You need to pay it back. God, I'm calling in this bill, right? And we all laugh, but then you're like, wait, have I ever actually maybe done that? It's putting us in our place. I wrote this down, and I mean it about myself, and you can consider it for yourself. The reason I'm not more in awe of God is that I'm so in awe of myself. Like, if I get real honest about it and I start digging in, the reason I am not more in awe of God is that I end up being so self-saturated. I end up so in awe of myself. Either it's you're in awe of your abilities, or you're in awe of the place that God has you in life, or you end up being in awe of your plans and thinking, like, your plans are so amazing and so incredible. It's amazing, as the older I get, the grayer the hair starts to go, the less that occurs, right? But I tend to stand in awe of myself so much that I get in the way of my vision of God. And what he's doing here is he's saying, like, let's put yourself in the right place. I also said the reason that I demand so much of God is that I don't stand in awe of God, right? I have the audacity to think that God somehow owes me something. And I may not put it in those terms, but the practicality of the way that I live my life, I spend more time thinking about myself and my plans and my desires and my ideas and all the things and the things that I'm going to do for God and da-da-da-da-da. And a lot less time thinking about how much I owe God, thinking about how amazing and incredible God actually is. And I need to be put in my place. Like, as a Christian, I need to be put in my place. In order to stand in awe of God's magnitude, I have to come face to face with, like, my own ineptitude, right? I have to be willing to say, like, I don't have it. I am not God's gift. For some of us, maybe the reason that we don't spend as much time in awe of God is because we're spending so much time thinking about ourselves. And I also like to say, like, this has nothing to do with self-esteem, okay? Because some of us with, quote, the lowest self-esteem, like, that can be the very reason that we're, like, standing in awe of ourselves and not standing in awe of God. Standing in awe of God will put you in the proper place. It doesn't mean it's going to put you in this, like, woe is me place. But what it does is it takes all of your pride and it humbles it. And it takes all of your despair and it lifts it up to the right place. That when I stand in awe of God, I understand my position as his child. And I understand that he doesn't owe me anything. But it puts me in the right place with him. So we all need it. We all need to be brought into an understanding of, like, exactly who we are. And as Paul is writing this, he's written a whole lot in Romans about the station of man, right? When he says stuff like, there's no one righteous, not even one, no one who understands, none who seek God. Have you ever read that in a self-help book anywhere, on a bookshelf anywhere, right? No. He says, like, for by one man sin entered the world and death came to all because what? All have sinned. Oh, you can't say that. That's not popular. That's putting us in our right place. And the best thing about being in the right place is that it is a very freeing place to live. Like, the most free place that you can live is really getting a grasp of your own ineptitude. You guys, personal testimony, when I was in my 20s, man, I was going to be a preacher, and I was going to preach the Bible, and tons of people were going to come, and it was going to be amazing, and it was going to be great, and I just knew, like, I've got the ability, and I got the capacity, and other people are like, just do it, and it'll happen. And then I preached in my 20s, and I preached in my 30s, and now I'm preaching in my 40s, right? And I just relied so much on, like, me. And thinking, like, oh, I'm going to do this for God. Like, I'm going to give my gifts and my abilities to God. And how amazing is it going to be that God's going to use my gifts and use my abilities? And God spent a whole lot of time saying, yeah, okay, let's see what we do with that, right? And as you continue to grow and mature, hopefully for myself, as I continue to grow and mature, like, I can come face to face with my own ineptitude. And I realize that you all have to live with it every week. I'm really sorry for that. Like, I go back and watch the videos, and I'm like, wow, and they still show up. Right? But there's definitely, a freeness for me to realize I don't have to live into some idea that I had when I was in seminary in my 20s. That I just need to be exactly who God created me to be, and I need to be okay with my incapacities and inabilities and ineptitudes and all of that, and let God do what God's going to do through me. Why? Because who gets the glory at that point? God gets the glory at that point. When I come face to face and I'm willing to, like, just accept who God has created me to be, that's when I can be the vessel to glorify him. When I am full of myself, there is no room for me to glorify God. When I can get myself out of the picture and see myself as just a vessel to glorify God, that's when God can be glorified. And that's exactly what he's talking about. And then we come to that final verse, verse 36. For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is that God is the source, the sustainer, and the goal of all that is. When he says for from him, that means he's the source. And through him, that means he's the sustainer. To him means he's the goal. Another way of saying this is that everything comes from him, all lives by him, and everything ends in him. Again, another translation. For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. Everything? Like the good things, the bad things, the inexplicable things that we see on the news, like all of that fits into God's great, glorious, providential plan. It does. And what this verse is expressing is the supremacy of God. God is above all things. There's nothing happening in the world now, nor has there been for thousands of years of history, where God looks down at it and is like, oh, really not sure about that. God's not, like, confused or conflicted. God's not like, He's also not up there wringing his hands like, oh, wish I could have done something about that one, but, okay? No, for from him, the supremacy. But it's also not just the supremacy of God, it's the centrality of God in all things. That God is central in all that's going on in our world. And it's so hard to see that sometimes. But as you read the passages I read in Isaiah 55, and as you read this, as you read Romans chapter 9 is another place, to understand that God's centrality and God's supremacy brings him glory even in the darkness and the difficulty. It talks about the ultimacy of God. Like God is the ultimate end. I need to hear that because that means that I'm not the ultimate end. Did you know that my health and well-being is not the ultimate end of God? That the health and well-being and happiness of you and your life is not the ultimate end of God. That we find all of those things as we find our rest in God. But when Paul says, from him and through him and to him are all things, this is the supremacy, the centrality, the ultimacy of God. The only way that I can have that wow moment with God is if I'm willing to acknowledge that and I'm willing to maybe open my hands to some of the doubts and difficulties and hurts and hardships and frustrations and say, God is God and I am not. And as I contemplate who God is, as Paul contemplated all of who God is, the only reaction, the only response to God's majesty is this doxology, this praise, this worship, this glory of God. That stopping and having a wow moment with God. You can't talk about glorifying God without throwing in a Westminster confession, amen? Come on. I know you're all afraid to say it because it might identify the camp that you're in, but that's okay, all right? Westminster Confession. The chief end of man is to? I feel like we have a few more over here than on this side. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Did you know that also applies to Christians? Oh, wait, hold on. Right? The chief end of mankind, Christian, non-Christian, all people, the chief end is to glorify God. And as we know from Revelation, we will all give glory to God in one way or another. Some will bow in confession of Jesus as their Lord, and others will bow in submission to God as their just judge. But all will stand in awe of God one day. All people will stand in awe of God one day. Your question is, which way will you stand in awe? In submission or in subjection? But the chief ends of Christians is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, which means that the chief end of churches is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, which means that the chief end of Puyallup Community Baptist Church, in this building, on this corner, in this moment, is what? To glorify God. That means that God alone is the source of anything that happens here. Okay? The church grows, God's the source. The church shrinks, God's the source. Pastors come and go, God's the source. Different, anything, God's the source. God is also the sustainer of everything that happens here. I am not the sustainer, amen? Lauren is not the sustainer, amen? And Lauren and I would yell a hearty amen to that. God alone is the sustainer. And God is the end. God is the goal of what happens at Puyallup Community Baptist Church. We can do all the other stuff well. We can witness and worship and care and love each other and do all the things that are up there. We don't bring honor and glory to God. We're functional idolaters. So we will continue to pursue the glory of God in everything that we do together. Might I suggest for you this week on your own, take Romans 11, 33 through 36. Spend some time reading that, meditating on that, really thinking about that and what that looks like for you. I want us to have wow moments with God when we come to church, but we should be having them all the time in our own lives as well, right? And that may look like tears for you. That may look like yelling for you. It does for me, obviously. That may look like something completely different. What it looks like for you is between you and the Lord, but let God do that work in your heart.